Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, open your Bible, please, to Psalm, the book of Psalms in verse 8. We are starting a new series this morning. I'm calling it Epic. It's your story because it is your story. And we're going to take the next weeks all the way through and a little bit beyond Resurrection weekend, call it Easter if that suits you better. But for the next couple of months, we're going to be looking at our story, our epic story. And I love where we're going to start today at the very beginning. And we're going to look at this one chapter at a time. And the chapter today is, well, like all good stories, Once Upon a Time. But this one's real. This is not fiction. This is your story and it's my story. I want to ask you to stand up with me as we read from Psalm 8, and I'll invite you to join me at verse 3, right there in the middle, but let me read to you from the beginning. This is a song from David. David, one of your favorite songwriters? Yeah, I love his music. Can't wait to hear it the way he wrote it. But he said this, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Go back to verse 3 and read with me, please. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Father, here we are. The very beginning, you who created everything, and you look favorably upon the pinnacle of your creation, the centerpiece of your creation, humanity, men and women and children. And today, Father, may our story just capture our attention, Lord. It would mean nothing if it wasn't you and your story. Thank you, Father, for inviting us into life with you. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Have a seat, and on your way down, turn to somebody and say, this is going to be epic. We can only hope, huh? We can only hope. That's where we just read. How many of you know something about your story? I mean, your family story. Have any of you done any research, any rummaging around? Let me see the hands of those who know something. Ancestry.com. I got to look into Ancestry.com. Now, my uncle started looking into our ancestry, at least on my mother's side of our family, a long time ago before there were any computers to do that on. He was looking through microfiche. How many of you remember looking at microfiche? Made me sick looking at microfiche. I get motion sickness with all that stuff moving around. But Uncle Joe did a really good bit of investigation on our family, and he says he thinks he found a positive link to Billy the Kid. Now, I've always kind of liked that, but he said, you know, Bill, almost everybody thinks they're related to Billy the Kid, and I don't know why we claim him when we want the outlaw, William Bonney, but he said a lot of people think that. He also thinks he found a possible link to Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Now, I like that a little bit more. He's a little bit of a nicer guy, but he found a positive link. I mean, there's this man in my lineage back in the Civil War period who was a congregational preacher in either central Ohio or up into Indiana, Michigan area, probably traveled around a bit, but his name was Philip Riley Van Frank. The preacher, congregational revivalist preacher during the time, actually, was around during the same time as the congregational revivalist Charles Finney, who maybe a lot of you have heard of. But it's kind of fun knowing that there's horse thieves and there's poets and there's preachers in my lineage. And I don't know what yours looks like, but we're not talking so much about these small stories. We're going to look at what sociologists call and anthropologists call the meta story, the meta narrative, the big story that all of us are involved with. It's a story that the philosophers ask these questions into. Where did we come from? How did we get here? What are we doing here? Why are we here? And where do we go afterwards? Is there anything afterwards? So we're going to look at our story. We're talking about a much bigger story than yours or mine and the horse thieves in the closet. We're talking about a story that truly is, by definition, epic. So between now and Resurrection Sunday, we're going to do a series that'll take us from one end of the Bible to the other as you and I discover our true story. We won't do it verse by verse. We don't have time to do that. We're going to do it era by era. We're starting here today. Now, there's a lot of different ways to do that biblically. Some theologians insist that the Bible is divided up into these 12 Bible areas: creation, and then the patriarchs, which are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the beginning of this new nation, and then the Exodus when God gets them up out of the bondage in Egypt, and then he moves them into the promised land, the era of the conquest of the Holy Land, and then the time of the judges. How many of you have read the book of Judges? There's one phrase repeated several times in the book of Judges that explains the craziness that you see in that book. And that same phrase, it explains the craziness that you see all around you today. During the time of the Judges, everybody decided what was right in their own eyes. There was nobody that told them what to do. They decided their own standard for living. They decided their own laws. They decided their own morals. And everybody just decided what was right in their own eyes. And they ignored what God had already said. And that's why it was a mess. And that's why this is a mess, the culture that we live in. But from the time of the judges, you go to the time of the kingdom era, which wasn't a whole lot better. It was a roller coaster up and down of good king, bad king, nation splitting into north and south. And then after that, you've got the exile when God says, I've had enough of this. The northern kingdom goes away, and then the southern kingdom goes away, so the land can rest from the oppression of the people because they were still doing whatever they wanted to do. And then the return, God faithfully again, and then by the way, further on in history, again he brought his people back into the land that he had promised them. And then there's what they call the silent years. They really weren't silent. It's just that there was no more scripture written during those times that were codified and put into the Bible, to seen as verified scripture, words from God. Was God silent during those silent years? Well, of course he wasn't silent. God is never silent. You can hear from God every single day. And just because we don't have any books that are in our Bible that were written beyond the first century, does that mean God's been silent for 2,000 years? Well, only if you haven't been listening to what he's had to say and what his spirit would say to your heart. There were silent years only because there was no more scripture that was written during those times. Then redemption. Here comes Jesus. That's the most important era of all. And then the church age, and then the one I'm looking forward to, you two, new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness that we're all hungry for. That's one way of looking at the Bible eras. Here's another one, the seven Bible covenants. The Garden of Eden, that was the age of innocence. And then after the fall, Adam and Eve enter a time of conscience that they don't always listen to their conscience, and neither do we. Then at Noah's era, or the covenant with Noah after the flood, and we'll go deeper into some of these. The Abraham covenant, we'll really focus on that during one of our times together, where God begins something new with a new nation and a new people in a new land with new promises. Then after Abraham, Moses comes along and that covenant that was written in stone and then written on the scrolls for them, a new written standard on how men should live and treat each other. And then David's era, the covenant with David, where God said, I will keep a man, a king, on the throne of David forever. And you know what? The only way that makes sense is when you see the covenant with Christ coming, who sat upon the throne of David. Now, we will touch some of those eras and some of those epics in human history, and especially in biblical history. But we won't have time to hit all of them. We'll track some of them as we put together the big picture and the big issues in our meta story, our big narrative that all of us are a part of. And here's why we're doing this. It's not just because it's interesting and it sort of, you know, takes up the time between, you know, finishing up our last study in Galatians and we're waiting for Easter to come. My goodness, the conclusion of what happens on Resurrection Sunday, that's a part of our huge story. The big story that we're all a part of, the epic story, it all feeds into that. It's our defining story. And in that, listen carefully, you will discover who you are and what God intended you to be And it all has to take us back to the beginning, but it is truly, and you're going to see this, it is truly an epic story. Now, before I use the word too many times and you think I'm just trying to, you know, cling on to a very cool, hip word that's, how many of you have heard the word epic nowadays? Like about 20 times in the last 15 hours, probably. Here's what epic means. The online dictionary, one of them, now I had to edit these entries because some of them were not ready for prime time in the way they were written, but epic is the most overused word ever next to the word fail. For more points in conversation, use them together like that was an epic fail, and you could put dude after it and that makes it even worth more points. But nowadays it says everything is epic now. You got an epic car, epic haircut, epic movie, epic album, LOL, epic win, you rule. I love this last one. Listen to this song. It's so epic. Here, it continues on this next slide. The dictionary.com, this is a little bit more of an actual, you know, legitimate dictionary, said that epic means it's noting or pertaining to a long poetic composition, usually centered on a hero in which a series of great achievements or events is narrated in elevated style, like Homer's Iliad is an epic poem, which I have never read because it's epically too long to keep my attention. But it means heroic and majestic, impressively great, as in the epics, the epic events of the war. This one, of unusually great size or extent. It was a crime wave of epic proportions, that the hurricane that slammed into the Philippines, the typhoon of epic proportions in the destruction. The slang definition of epic, spectacular, very impressive, awesome. These burgers and fries are epic. Dude, the waves were epic. And here's one that I hear this all the time. That was an epic sermon, Pastor Bill. Not as often as I'd like to hear that, but every now and then. But our epic story is going to stretch through every form of biblical literature. We're going to see it in the narratives. We're going to see it in the law and in the prophets, where the promises were given and the warnings to God's people. We're going to see it, of course, in the Gospels as the age of redemption unfolds for us and the rest of the New Testament. But we start at the very beginning. Thank you, thank you. And what I've done this morning is I've asked a young couple in our fellowship, not a married couple. This is Isaac Rosa and Katie Glavinick, who serve on Sunday nights here, if they would come up and read us through our story. So would you welcome them and Luke Blankshain somewhere is going to come out here and add some music. Do you know why? Thank you, Luke. Because you read that in the scripture that when God was creating the heavens and the earth, there was a background of music. It said that the angels sang while God put the stars in place. So you guys get something that the other ones didn't get. Isn't that epic? That is. It is epic.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters.
Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness night. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the first day.
Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heaven from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called this space sky, and evening passed and morning came, marking the second day.
Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place, so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land, and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant, and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plant and trees from which they came." And that is what happened. And the land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants, and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the third day.
Then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the night from the day. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let the lights in the sky shine down on the earth. And that is what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the fourth day.
Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed and morning came, marking the fifth day.
Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good.
Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image, in the image of God. He created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground."
Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has light." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the sixth day.
So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. Amen.
Stay and play while I preach if you want to. That would... Wow. Anybody else have a lump in your throat while you were listening to that? The beauty of creation and... Talk among yourselves for a while. I got to compose myself. That was powerful. This is your story. You got a favorite day of creation? Do you look at those 6 days when God puts things in their place and he builds this balanced environment to move you into? I mean, they were all, what kind of days were they? God looked at them and he said, it's good. And what did he say at the end of the 6 days when everything was good? It was what? It was very good, he said. God looks at all that he made and he said, nothing wrong. It's all epic. It's all very good. That is your story. You were made by God. I want you to turn to Psalm 100 and examine this with me. We'll turn to a couple of places today in our Bibles. Always bring your Bible with you. If you don't, when you get here, there's one you can borrow. But in Psalm 100, listen to this. I'll have you read with me in verse 3, but the song starts like this. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Why? Read with me. "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to the year 2014 and beyond, to all generations." It's still what was true is true now, as it's always been true. We did not make ourselves. Man is not self-made. You look at the story of creation, And it's incredible. It's astounding what we have when you look around, the gifts that God poured down upon us. But you can't escape this, that the final installment in creation, let me put it this way, would the final installment in creation please raise their hands? It was you. You were the centerpiece. You were on God's mind all those 6 days of hard work. The Bible says he labored. He worked for 6 days. He creates all of this and he makes everything and he put, because you were on his mind and he brings you down as a centerpiece. You were center stage with God. And that's the only way that life makes sense, is when the spotlight is on God and you move in close to him. You were intentionally made by God purposely. You are not an accident. You are not self-made. Both those ideas are absurd to me, the idea that we just sprang into existence in some primordial slime somewhere, oh, a long time ago. No, we were designed by God. We are a mysterious design, beautifully designed. We'll read a passage on that in just a minute. And we're still discovering and searching out the secrets of how we're made and what makes us tick. And what makes us sick. And we're finding out ways, and isn't this amazing? The more the scientist discovers and searches and digs into everything that we've got before us through the microscope and looking at things that are made in the plant world and even the mineral world, we find things that fix what's broken in us and heals diseases. Why? Because God put it there. You look at just yourself. And who hasn't at some time, if you're an attentive person, you've looked at yourself and you thought, wow, it's amazing the way that I'm put together. There are 11 systems in your body, they tell me. And I think I finally know how to pronounce that first one, integumentary system. It's your covering. It's your hair and your skin and your nails. It covers the important insides of you, your nervous system, your skeletal system, your endocrine system with the glands, your muscular system, cardiovascular, your heart that keeps pumping and the veins that carry that blood to bring life to your body, the lymph system that is a filtering system for the impurities, and the respiratory system, urinary, gets rid of the waste, and the reproductive and the digestive system. When all of those work together, I learned a new word after last service. A science teacher came up to me and she said, here's how you pronounce the first word. And here's what you call it when all of these systems work together. It's the word homeostasis. When it all works and they complement each other and they balance one another, it just means working together. That's you just on the inside. In fact, that's the least important part of you. I wouldn't say unimportant, most unimportant, but it's the least important part of you because you are a three-in-one, just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is. There's the body, and that's how I identify you. Oh, I said, oh, I know you. I see your face. I see your body. I see that outside part of you, and that's how I identify you. But the most important part of you is unseen. It's what's inside. Oh, it's obvious what kind of a soul you have and what kind of a person you're becoming, what kind of character you're developing. That shows just as vividly in the dark as it does in the light. When I can't see the body, I can identify you by what kind of person you are. You're a body and you're a soul and you're a spirit and you're all woven together in this amazing mystery by the God who made you for himself and the God who loves you. David wrote both of these songs, 139 and Psalm 8, the one that we read earlier. And in Psalm 139, he says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Someone came to me after the service and said, what does that mean, fearfully? And I don't know what was on David's mind when he used the Hebrew word that we translate fearfully, but I think he's just saying, this blows me away. It's like scary how I'm made when I think of the designer behind all of this. But David comes to this conclusion. He looks at himself and he says, wow, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he says, I know that very well. And then in Psalm 8, in one translation, it says, when David says, I look at the heavens and all that you made with your fingers, and then I look at me. And I think, God, why do you bother with us? Lord, with all the bother that we are and all the trouble that we are, why? What is man that you even think about him, this God who created us intricately with all of these systems? Have you ever done this? Take your hand. Put your hands in front of you. Okay. Now, make a fist. Look at those opposing thumbs laying over those fingers. Opposing thumbs are cool. Opposing thumbs are really handy, aren't they? And we take that for granted. Now hold your hand up like this. You know, the opposing thumb is great for playing guitar, by the way. You got to hold onto the back of the neck, but take your fingers and bring them down like that. You notice a straight line right across them? You know what that's for? That's for playing guitar, too. That's for playing guitar and playing banjo and all of the fretted instruments. That's real. That's epic, Lord. Thank you for making that. Flip them over like this. Notice the joints. Make it possible for you to hold a coffee cup or hold, you know, another person's hand to interdigitate with somebody so they can, and you can get a grip on things. Look at the fingernails out there at the end. They keep growing as they get damaged and they give you a hard surface so you don't hurt yourself more often than well, you already do hurt yourself. But when you could go on through all of the systems and you think about, oh God, you thought this through. This is not an accident. I have seen accidents. Haven't you seen accidents? This is not an accident. You were not an accident. You were purposely planned by the God who makes opposing thumbs and the God who creates beauty, and there's genius behind the design that is you, and it was not an accident. The bottom line of all this and the beautiful story that you almost don't want to comment on Genesis chapter 1. You just want to read that beautiful song and let it soak into your heart. And the bottom line of it all this was good. It was very good. The beginning of your story, this epic story, it was good. When God created the heavens and the earth and everything that was in them. Now, there are people who disagree with our conclusion, aren't there? There's quite a few. There are a few out there that say, no, God is not good. In fact, that was the title of Christopher Hitchens' next to last book. Christopher Hitchens wrote the book, God is Not Great. And he focused on what was so ungreat about the God he didn't even believe existed. He spent his whole adult life fighting against something that he didn't believe existed. That's just sad at the core. But he pronounced and he screamed that God is not good, but everything that we see seems to scream otherwise. The world is full of good and perfect gifts, even down to those little animals that scurry around that we read about this morning. There they are in everything. Haven't you ever looked at anything on this planet that just caught your attention and made you stop? How many of you ever spent time just down on your hands and knees looking at an anthill? Then you got up and you kicked it. And what did you watch them do? They said, well, we're not done here. And they come back and they rebuild it again. And just, have you ever been captured by something he made? He did that on purpose. He did that to capture your attention so he could capture your heart. So you would know that there's a designer behind all of this, even if it gets messed up sometimes. I will admit that the world is broken in many ways, but the world is filled with beauty. You don't even living in a busy city here that's paved and full of noises and cars and smog and all that, you can find a patch of grass somewhere. You can find a flower blooming somewhere and fruit growing on a tree somewhere. And you can look up at stars, 10 days out of the year, and you can see them here in Orange County. And you can say, this was not an accident. Let those beautiful things grab your attention. And yeah, there's the wreckage that grabs our attention as well, but the wreckage that was our fault. We'll look at what's wrong in this world. We'll look at, like so many people have, look at the evil in the world and say, see, God is not great. God is not good. And you'll hear people scream out to God, if you're really there, then why don't you fix it? And if they'd listen carefully, as they're saying, God, why don't you do something about this? They would hear God say back to them, why don't you do something about this? You're the ones that messed this world up. Why don't you do something about that? God doesn't quite put it that way, does he? How many of you have seen these young people walking around this week with the red X on their hand? How many of you have seen that online? You seen that anywhere? And I love the fact that it's just an X that makes people say, what's that there for? And these young people are saying that's there to remind us that it stops here. Our generation will stop human trafficking. Human beings will not be for sale anymore. And they're fighting for that. I remember standing on the street corner down across from Hogue Hospital and basically trying to tell the people of Hogue, the administrators at Hogue Hospital, that we support your decision not to provide voluntary abortions anymore, or just, you know, the convenience of abortion. And we just to tell them, we endorse you in that, because busloads of people were coming in to tell them how dare they. And these young people, teenagers, It was a busload of teenagers that were marching on the street and singing, and they were much nicer than your pastor was that day, by the way. They engaged in conversation, and they didn't let it get elevated and heated, but they sang this song that our generation will end abortion. Our generation will end abortion. And I went up to a number of those kids, and I said, I really believe that you will. And it has so much to do with the dignified way and the gentle way, and yet the firm way they're saying what they have to say. And I see great hope there, because I believe they're hearing God say, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you wade in and fix what you can fix? Maybe God is saying that to us in times like this as well. There was a man, one of my real heroes of the faith, a scientist by the name of A.E. Wilder Smith. Any of you ever hear A.E. Wilder Smith? What a tremendous man. He wrote a number of books. My favorite is The Smallest, because I like small books. I can finish small books. And this book, the title of it was He Who Thinks Has to Believe. It's just a great, compelling argument for open your eyes and look around at the world that was created. He who thinks has to believe. C.S. Lewis said this. Look at his quote. I have this app on my phone, a C.S. Lewis quote a day, and I love it. It's one good thing that comes over my phone. He said, a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful about his reading. In other words, you better be careful about staying away from the Bible. In fact, he goes on in that sentence, and he said, because there are open Bibles everywhere. I would go further than that and say the person that wants to remain a sound atheist or an agnostic better close their eyes. They better not look up, and they better not look around at the beauty that surrounds us, and especially at the beginning of our story. In Romans chapter 1, I want you to turn there with me, please. We'll spend just a moment looking at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, because he hits the beginning of our story. And in chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul's ready to charge into Rome. He's ready to take the only hope that Romans could ever have, and that's the gospel. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. Everybody say everyone. Everyone who believes. For the Jew and the Greek. Why did he say Greek? Because it was a Greek world. It was Greek culture. And he says, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, a Greek or a Jew, he said, the gospel is for you, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness revealed. Look at the next one. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. The righteousness revealed. And then the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know what it means to suppress the truth? How many of you have ever been in the swimming pool and you're playing volleyball or, you know, hitting a beach ball back and forth, and you decide you're gonna stand on the beach ball underwater. You're gonna hold the beach ball or the volleyball or the basketball underwater. And so you get your feet on it and it hits you in the face on the way up. How many of you have had that? You can't suppress it. Who wins that battle all the time? Science wins that battle as that air comes popping right back up to the surface. That's what people who are suppressing the truth are doing. They're trying to hold down the truth and dominate the truth and not live on the truth, but to keep it down and keep it out of sight. And they suppress the truth, continuing to live in unrighteousness. And then Paul says this, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How did he show them? He took them for a walk. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. And so Paul says, look around you, atheist, agnostic, look around you at what God has made. What can be known of God is seen in what God made. What did Paul say he learned by looking at trees and rivers and oceans? He said, I learned that God is powerful. I've learned about the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. And God, and Paul could have filled in the bullet list on that. He could have been a long list of what he knew about God just by looking at the beauty of what God made. God is a genius. God is compassionate. God is a provider. I mean, the list goes on and on. And yet there's those times when the pain in our life, the crisis that hits our life, it blocks out the voice of God in our life. And even the beauty that we see around us, suddenly all that beauty doesn't mean anything to us anymore because the pain has moved in. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I've lived there. There are days still that it's just what you feel supersedes what you know to be true. Well, Job had those kind of days too. So did C.S. Lewis, by the way. When his wife passed away, he plunged deep into despair and depression. In his little tiny book, I told you I love tiny books, A Grief Observed, it's a journal that he kept about how he felt after the passing of his wife, and it is the second, maybe the first most brutal thing I've ever read in my life. Four short chapters, I'm only halfway through it, and I hope it gets better at the end. I hope there's a resolve at the end, because I can't imagine this book just being published as it is, where it is in chapter 2. But in the first chapter, at this one point, he talks about the fact that it's not that I think that I'm about to stop believing in God. He said, what frightens me is the God that I'm beginning to believe in. If this is what God is like, he said, it's not that I don't believe in him anymore. I just don't understand this. And he talks through all the pain. There's one big long paragraph in chapter 2 where it's just, oh my gosh, and I'm writing things in the margin that, no, C.S., no, I don't agree with that. And here I am critiquing somebody who's in the worst time of their life. He published the book under a pseudonym. He didn't even put his own name on it to begin with. It was N.W. Clerk. And when he would have a friend of his that was going through bereavement, had lost a loved one, he would give them this book by another author and say, here, I know the guy that wrote this. This might be helpful. And then finally, one day, he put his own name on the cover of it. And it really is. It's worth reading if you've been through that kind of horrendous thing. But so was Job, wasn't he? I want you to turn to Job chapter 38. We're not going to read a whole lot of it. We're going to hop, skip, and jump through Job 38. But Job's statements, or God's statements to Job in those days of his life when everything had fallen apart and he'd lost everything that was dear to him and his family, even lost elements of his livelihood, and there he is just weathering the storm and the aftermath of it. His friends come to him and beat on him, and then he stands up to defend himself, and it's almost like these statements, even in the face of God, and in chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord says, it's my turn. It's my turn to speak, Job, and I have a few questions for you. Can you imagine being on that hot seat? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, which means I think it was loud. And he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. God says that. You straighten up, and you listen. And then he says, where were you? Say that with me. Where were you? He's going to say that a number of times. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And this goes on. You got to read it later for yourself. Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Hey, Job, have you ever told the sun to rise and it rose on your command? Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? This one, verse 17, really got me this week. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? I can hear God behind that saying, Job, do you have any idea what I see coming through the gates of death every day? You know the pace at which people pass through the valley of the shadow of death today? Here it is. As we're sitting here worldwide, 150,000 a day, like that. That's how they're being born. They're coming in a little bit quicker than they're leaving. But God is saying, I see death come through my door every day, Job. And he understands Job's sadness, but God says, this is an unending stream of death that I face every day. Job, have you seen what I see? Look over at verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserve for the time of trouble, for the day of battle of war? It's like God's saving up his snowballs to hail down upon the enemy at some point. Look at verse 31. Now he turns his attention to the stars, and he says, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs, talking about the constellations that have been identified? over here in verse 34. Can you lift your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Verse 39, can you hunt the prey? Now he's down in the animal world. And what God does is he walks through all these elements of creation. Job, in the worst time of his life, what does God do? He says, Job, I want you to put your eyes back on what I made for you. I want you to look at the stars. I want you to look at nature all around you. I want you to consider the waves and the storms and the lightning. He said, I'm the one that brings the sun up for you every single day. I love the way that God walks him through creation. And then Job, he has an answer over here in verse 40. Look at it. Verse 3, Job answered and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. He says, I'm done talking, God. I lay my hand over my mouth once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further, that which is pretty good. That's a good idea, Job. It's good that you stop talking at this point and that you start listening. And then God says, I'm just getting started, Job. And he says, I could do this all day long. Verse 6, he says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, prepare yourself now. I'll question you. You'll answer me. And you know what Job's answer was at the end of it all? Look over here at verse 5 of chapter 42. Job said, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. God, I'm sorry for speaking out of turn, he says, and maybe even wondering about your goodness and questioning your greatness. But now I get it, Lord. He said, I'd always heard of you, but now I see. As God walks him around all of creation. And by the way, when God says to Job, where were you when I put all of this together? What's the answer to that? Where was Job? I know where Job was. Same place you were. When God was creating this beautiful world, you were in his heart. You were always on his mind. You were the centerpiece that he was always going to put in the middle of that. Spotlight would shine on this part of God's creation. That's you. This is your story. This is where it all begins. God created you to be the centerpiece of his creation. Our story, it started right there in the garden where God designed. Listen, this is how it was supposed to stay. God designed us all to live there with him, where everything was not just good, but what? It was very good. That's how it was. That was God's intent. We were the focus of his epic love story all along from the very beginning. For 6 days, God built that beautiful gift to give us. About a month or so ago, some of us were preparing for Valentine's Day. And I don't usually prepare that long in advance for Valentine's Day. Usually about 2 hours before Valentine's Day, I'm getting on it, but... And I buy cards or I make cards, and I've watched my grandkids sit down and cut out red paper and put doilies around the edges and prepare a Valentine for 6 days. Can you please think about it this way? For 6 days, God prepared a Valentine for you. The whole world is a Valentine for you. And it says to you loudly, if you'll hear it, that you're loved by God. You were on his mind all the way through. God didn't just come to the end, almost the end or halfway through that 6 day and say, what should we do with this big, beautiful world? Oh, let's do a survey. What do the angels think we should do? God says, no, I know exactly what comes last in this humanity. And I'll place them in the middle of what I've made. And then I think God began to do the most amazing thing. I wish we had a way to rewind and watch it, because I think it's something that's unfolded for as long as man and women have been on this earth. God watched us discover the beauty of what he had hidden in all of creation. When God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, he's saying explore, not just the garden, the whole place is yours. And I think God loves to watch us discover the beauty. I think he loves to watch us build relationships that are healthy and strong and godly. And I just believe that God even nudges us towards discovery. How many of you will do, once again this year, on Resurrection Sunday afternoon, the annual egg hunt? Will you do that in the backyard? How many of you will do that? It's not just me, is it? Will you do that? Is there only 7 of us that do that? We got to keep the egg industry alive. Come on, we need some more people. And we do this every year, and the kids help with coloring them, and then the adults go hide them. And every single time, I usually go towards the littlest one. Because all the big ones are out there scrambling like it's an Olympic event, and they're going to get them all. And so I always make sure that there's a couple that are hidden that they can't find. And I just sort of nudge and guide the littlest ones to find the pretty eggs that are somewhere. God's been doing that ever since man's been on the earth. I think he nudges scientists toward discoveries that will help humanity. You know the story of George Washington Carver? My kids know about him. When he had gained access to a university in the South, just on the basis of his grades, when he showed up, they said, "I'm sorry, sir, you can't go to school here, you're black." And they wouldn't accept him. So he went on to another school, another university. And you know the story about this man, one of the most amazing discoverers that's ever lived. He had a deep relationship with God. He would get up at 4:00 in the morning so he could be up before all the noise started, and he'd walk out into the woods and he'd have conversation with God. And he would address God, and he said God would speak to him, and the impression to his heart was when God spoke, he would say, "Little man," to George Washington Carver. Big God, little man. And he had this conversation with him one day. "God, why did you make the universe?" And he said, God said, "Little man, that's too big for you to understand. Why don't you ask me something more in keeping with your stature?" He said, "Well then, God, why did you make mankind?" He said, "That's still way over your head. Ask me something lower, down lower." And he said, "Well, God, why did you make the peanut?" Just out of frustration, "Why'd you make the peanut?" And God says to him, "Little man, that's a good question. And if you listen carefully, I'll tell you exactly why I made the peanut." And he went on to discover over 300 uses for the peanut. Top of the heap, peanut butter. Then all kinds of other medicinal uses and even cleansing uses and industrial uses for the peanut. Because he listened, and God enjoyed every one of those discoveries as God nudged him towards that. God loves it as he watches us discover all the things that he made, because you are the object of his love, that pinnacle of his creation. Yes, yes, with all the brokenness that's here, and there's no question. Has anybody but me noticed it? There's some brokenness in the world. With all that's twisted and all that's wrong, there is still overwhelming evidence that God is good. He is very good. And you are loved. You are greatly loved by a God who made you for himself. And there is, by the way, this is jumping way towards the end of our series. I just want to give you a hint and a teaser. There's another garden coming. We're going back to another garden. We're going back to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells forever. But in the meantime, to close today, I want to ask you to allow the beauty of God that surrounds you, everything that you see, to capture your attention. There's a song by Andrew Peterson. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come back up right now, please. There's a great song by Andrew Peterson. It's called "Don't You Want to Thank Someone?" Listen to the words, part of it. It's a 10-minute song. I won't read them all to you. But he says, "Can't you feel it in your bones? Something isn't right here. Something that you've always known, but you don't know why. Because every time the sun goes down, we face another night here, waiting for the world to spin around just to survive." Now listen. "But when you see the morning sun burning through a silver mist, don't you want to thank someone? Don't you want to thank someone? Don't you ever wonder why, in spite of all that's wrong here, there's still so much that goes so right and beauty abounds here? Don't you want to thank someone? When you see the spring has come and it warms you like a mother's kiss, don't you want to thank someone?" God intended that to be our response when we see beauty and when he captures our attention with what he made. So please don't walk through life with your eyes closed and your ears stopped. Look and listen and touch and feel it and taste it. And the waves, when you guys, you dudes and you dudettes are riding the waves, don't you want to thank someone? When you look at the stars and the flowers and the powerful storms, imagine what it was like on the first perfect day when everything was right. We're going to talk about that next week. But imagine that perfect world, pristine and pure, and no noise pollution, no GMOs, and no bad gluten, no plastic bags to hurt the fishies and all that stuff. When everything was just perfect, you're walking through a world that still bears the evidence of the perfect God who loved you and invited you in to the epic love story. And I just want to encourage you to be grateful when you see those glimpses of that beauty, all those wonderful gifts. May we become more aware of his presence. May we be overcome by his love. Amen. Consider his endless love, especially the pinnacle of his love, the gift of his son Jesus, who came to get you to the next garden where the story goes on forever.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.